We come in our study of the book of 1 Samuel to chapter 18. So if you'll turn back with me to that first passage that we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 18. There are a couple of recurring themes that you'll note in this chapter. The first theme, which we've taken as the title of our sermon, is that God is with David. And you'll see this at least three times in verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And so on. God with his people. This is a precious truth. So precious that it's one of the things that the Apostle Paul points out in some of the last words he ever pens in this world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and some very striking words, I think, when he says at the kind of the middle section of that passage, he says in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, the Lord stood with me. And it's for that reason, the reason that this promise of God's presence is so precious, that Jesus uses it at the end of his time with his people. Some of the last words of the Gospel of Matthew, lo, I am with you always. And we have the same in places like Hebrews 13 and elsewhere, as we read earlier. The Lord's promise to be with his people. So that's one of the things that we're going to see here in 1 Samuel 18. The other thing, the other recurring theme, is how much David is loved. Very interesting. David is a lovable man. You see this coming out, I think, six times in this passage. The verb love is used with David as its object. He's loved by Jonathan. He's loved by the women of Israel. He's loved by Saul's servants. He's loved by all of the people. He's loved by Michal, Saul's daughter, and so on. There is a great affection that is placed upon his person. Now, why is this interesting? Well, for two reasons, as all of this by way of introduction. When we come to the book of 1 Samuel, we see two things taking place at once. We see the recurring references to God's work in individuals. And they are believers who love the Lord, and he is at work in them, and he is sanctifying them and using them for his glory. And there's much that we glean from that. But there's more than that. It's not just the story of these little individual people. It's also the Lord's story. And the reason it's recorded, this redemptive history in the pages of the narratives of the Old Testament, is to expound that story, God's story, to us. And so we see in reference to David foreshadows or pictures of who Christ would be as the great king and as David's greater son. And so there are things in connection with that as well. And both of these things must be held together. And it's when these two things are held together that we derive the most profit from digging in our study. It's here that we begin to unpack and unfold and see how much bounty the Lord has given to us in such passages. So with that in mind, three things that I would draw to your attention. And the first is the relationship between David and Jonathan in verses 1-5. The relationship between David and Jonathan. We get to the end of chapter 17. David has accomplished this great feat in slaying the giant Goliath, and he's returned to Saul. And one can imagine David coming with the head, probably large head, of Goliath, dripping with blood in his hand, to appear before Saul and to give an account. And of course, Saul knows who David is. He's served him. But he asks him at the end about whose son he is. Notice in verse 58, Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, young man?" Now, one has to ask, why is this? Why is it that he's asking about David's lineage? David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And where is Bethlehem? What tribe is Bethlehem found in? It's found in the tribe of Judah. Most of the children, many of the children will know that. And so what's the significance of this? Well, Saul has been told by Samuel that the kingdom is going to be taken from him and then transferred to another. In addition, Saul is a student of the Bible, and he knows that there are prophecies about the one who is coming and the attachment of those prophecies to the tribe of Judah. And now he watches as this young man, completely unequipped humanly, accomplishes this great feat. And it exemplifies a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Ghost. And so Saul undoubtedly has the wheels turning. And he's thinking, here is one who fills the kind of description that one would expect. And here is one who is being used by God. And I have all this lurking in the background about what's coming for me. And so he asks specifically, "David, where exactly? Who is your dad again?" And he is told that he is from Judah. And so that's interesting, because now he knows, Saul probably has a greater sense that David is going to, his story is going to unfold in such a way that will supplant Saul. And it's with that in mind that you see these repeated references. Everybody loves David except for Saul. And Saul can't stand David. And Saul, we're told, is afraid of David. Saul's the king. And yet we're told he fears him. He's sore afraid of him. He's even more afraid of him. The passage goes on. He sees in David his replacement. And so when he looks at all that's taken place, his response is to say, you know, they're out there saying, I've only slain thousands, a measly thousands. He's slayed 10,000s. What else could he want but the kingdom? You see, you put all these pieces together and it makes a very complete picture. Well, you take the end of chapter 17. David accomplishes all these things. David goes to Saul and Jonathan is there. Jonathan has been present in all that's unfolding, because it says, "And it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David." His dad stopped speaking and Jonathan is united in heart to him. And it's for no reason. I mean, it's not surprising to us. We know something about who Jonathan is. He went and attacked that garrison with his armor bearer. He had great faith in God, loved the Lord, and so on. And so as he watched things unfold on the battlefield with this young man, a junior undoubtedly to Jonathan, going out and actually slaying Goliath, he watches all this unfold, and there's something within his heart that throbs in unison with the heart of this young man. And so the passage says that their souls are knit and that he loves him. After his own heart, after his own soul, he loves him. His soul is fired by the faith of David. And he says, "This is my kind of man. This is a brother indeed." And so he says, "This is one who hates God's enemies and loves God's glory." And he attaches himself to David. And it's actually more than just nice little warm feelings. There's something official that takes place. His official response in verse 3 is that he cuts a covenant, literally in the Hebrew. He cuts a covenant with David. And Jonathan is the one who initiates this. He loves him as his own soul, and he enters into this bond, this covenantal tie with him. And they're both warriors, and they both have a great deal of vision for the glory of God. And they say, you know, may God cut me in half if my loyalty and bond to you is not kept. And then there's something even more that happens. They enter into this covenant together. And then in verse 4, Jonathan does what is the unthinkable. Jonathan is heir apparent. He's the king's son. He's next in line in the succession. If he were following human wisdom, he would be saying, uh-oh, Dad looks bad. This guy's winning the hearts of everybody. He's going to end up taking Dad's place, and I'm going to be shafted. And so human wisdom, sinful wisdom, would have put an X on David. He would have been a marked man. Jonathan would have sought to kill him and to eliminate his competition, but not so. We see him doing the unthinkable. In verse 4, he strips off his kingly vestments, which are a symbol of authority, and he gives them to David. And he takes all of his weapons off, and he gives them to David. And he strips himself down, his sword, his bow, even down to his belt. And he gives a shepherd boy, who is later on in the chapter described as poor, all of these symbols of princely authority. What's he saying? He's saying to David, you'll be my king. You'll be king. You are God's king. And I love God more than myself, and therefore you're my king. And so he gives everything to to David. He gives him everything. You think of the humility of this. He's coming from royal line. David's coming from the back of beyond, and he's forgetful of himself. He goes to his junior, and he gives all of this to David. And there's something very striking here, isn't there? I mean, what happens for the Christian? We are brought into contact with the Lord's anointed, with Christ. And Christ is altogether beautiful and delightful. And God gives faith to his people. We enter into covenant with him. Our hearts are bound to him. And it leaves the Christian wanting to say, I will give you everything. You are my king, and I'm withholding nothing. Everything I have, Christ, is yours. Everything I am is yours. I am devoting my entire existence to you. And I pledge my allegiance exclusively to you and to your glory. All I am and all I have is yours. And there's fervent love for the Lord. You read this description, and there's something, I think, for contemporary Americans, very uncomfortable, isn't there? The descriptions, you know, if a man came up to another man in our day and age and says, I love you with all my soul. I love you as my own soul, and kissed him on both cheeks and said, everything I have is yours. Everyone in our culture would think sexual. It would be immediately perverted. It would be immediately distorted. And that's, of course, what all of these despicable modern liberal commentators want to do with 1 Samuel 18. They want to turn this into some sort of ancient homosexual inclination. And the point is this: there is something pure and beautiful and commendable that is being demonstrated here. I think it's the same reaction. People have the same sort of difficulty, men, with the Song of Solomon, because there we have it's real history, of course, of Solomon and his wife. But the greater story is the relationship between Jehovah and his people. And we are the bride. We're the Shulamite woman who's relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people who recoil from that. It probably says more about us than it does about ancient culture or the text of Scripture. And it's not to say that we have to somehow, in 21st century America, mirror ancient Hebrew culture in order to be godly. That's not true. But we need to be able to get past what obstacles we put unnecessarily in the way. There's two warriors here, nothing effeminate about them. And yet there is a pledge, there is openness, there is deep-rooted trust, and there is the consequent loyalty that exists in the bonds of this friendship. There's a fervent love, a deep covenanted love. And you know, I would go so far as to say that's missing to a degree in our culture. And I'm as much at fault as anyone else is. But virtual connection is not the same as real connection. You know, the Internet's a wonderful tool. We thank the Lord for all the blessings that it gives to us. But somehow feeling virtually connected to people can sometimes be a guise of not really being connected to anybody. We're virtually connected to everybody when we're not truly connected to anybody. And that's not to say we shouldn't be virtually connected to loads of people. It's perfectly fine. But the point is, we have something missing in our own circumstances that this text, I think, highlights or brings out for us. It's interesting that when Jonathan dies, what does David say? He says that his love surpassed the love of women. Well, to bring this back, the Lord does give friendships within this world. I don't think that's the main point, though it is a point. The Lord gives friendship. And so chiefly, Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. That much the Christian is guaranteed. We have a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. And whether because of our own inclinations and independence, or whether because of God's providence, where we lack those sorts of friendships elsewhere, we do have that much. The Lord's given us that. And there should be a fervent, tenacious, deep-rooted trust and attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to that, the Lord at times gives to his people the additional blessing of Christian friendship. And it may be in a spouse, or it may be in another person that God has brought into our life, and we have a responsibility to cultivate and to use that for God's glory. And there are times when the Lord in his providence withholds that as well and leaves us with the promise of his own presence and increases our depth of appreciation for that. So first of all, we see the relationship between David and Jonathan. Secondly, we see the relationship between David and the people in verses 6 down through verse 16, the middle section of this passage. The relationship between David and the people, that is, corporate Israel. Saul is the only person, as I said, not happy. Here are the women, and they're singing this little chorus, this little ditty, praising David and highlighting his superiority to the king. And they're celebrating in typical Hebrew fashion with singing and with dancing. And what happens? Saul is annoyed. And why is Saul annoyed? He's annoyed because of his own self-importance. He's insecure. He's eyeing David. He's fearing David. David is the morning star. Saul is the falling star. And David is getting all the applause and the promotion, and Saul feels resentment for this. There is envy here, isn't there? He fears what? David's going to kill him? No. He fears what? He fears the loss of position, the loss of face, the loss of power. And he's envious of David. How powerful is envy? Well, let's think about our study of the Gospel of Luke. Envy is so powerful that it will kill the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the Pharisees were full of envy toward the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to kill him. They resented him. Well, for the rest of the company, there's an entirely different picture. You have the parasite king, who all he wants to hear is about himself. If he were a godly king, what would this look like? If he were a godly king, he would see David, he would see himself, Saul would see himself as a servant. He would see God as the great king, and he would see any blessing that God gives for the advance of his own glory to other people, he would want to reinforce. And so he would be, in fact, jubilant about the Lord's blessing. After all, he was sitting on the hill when David was doing this great work. And so what a contrast, because you have Saul, who is consumed with himself, and you have Jonathan, who is consumed with God's glory. Saul hates David. Jonathan loves him more than his own soul. Saul is grasping for himself and therefore has no joy in God's people because it's not joy in himself. And you have Jonathan, who's rejoicing, and all of the people rejoicing in God's blessing on David. Think of the Apostle Paul, who similarly talked about his joy. His joy was in the seeing God's people find joy in God. That's what brought him joy. And really, there's application here at a number of levels, aren't there? A good pastor, a good elder, a good deacon, a good father, a good husband, a good mother, a good boss at work, a good magistrate or whoever. One that really fears the Lord and loves his glory is more interested in whoever is under them, delighting in the Lord, than delighting in them. And so the desire is for them to be full of the matter, full of the glory of God himself. Jonathan has that. Saul does not have that. In fact, verse 10 says, the next day, what's back? The tormenting spirit is back. The evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And he is back in the throes of all of his sorrow. And now he looks a little bit like the serpent leader, Goliath. He's sitting there with a javelin in his hand. And he's thinking, well, Goliath didn't do it, so I'll get the job done myself. And he's flinging this javelin, trying to nail David to the wall. And he's the one holding the javelin and throwing it at people, and yet he's the one who's scared of David. And why? Verse 12 says, he's scared of David because he knows God is with David and God is not with himself. Now, the implications of that are chilling. They're scary. I mean, this is seriously scary stuff. Saul knows in his heart of hearts, God is not with him. Saul knows in his heart of hearts, God is with David. And yet Saul, having that clear in his mind, is nevertheless opposing, seeking to destroy the one that God is with. What is he doing? Saul is waging war with the Lord. He's saying it's not good enough to be able to get by the skin of my teeth. I'm going to wage war with God himself. I'm going to seek to resist and fight and kick and gnaw and scratch as long as I have strength against the Lord. Does he really think he can overthrow Jehovah? This is serious darkness, spiritual darkness. And so eventually he says, the Lord is with David. The Lord has departed from Saul. And therefore, verse 13, he gives David the boot. He throws him out. And in throwing out David, Saul throws out one, his only source of refreshment, his only source of blessing. David's the one who strums the harp and soothes his soul. Gone. And Saul throws out for the last time his only connection to God. Remember, Samuel left and never saw him again until the day of his death. David is anointed. God is with David. David has the Lord's presence. And Saul's only contact with the Lord is thrown out. Saul is choosing death. He's left all by himself with a tormenting evil spirit. He's left to rot. God is against him. Well, again, drawing connections to our study in the Gospel of Luke, what does what does the nation of Israel do? God sends His anointed to Israel, and they, as a corporate people, scream at the top of their lungs, "Crucify Him. Kill Him. Annihilate our only source of refreshment." And He is the presence of God among them. He is the incarnate Word. He is Emmanuel. And they say, "Get rid of the contact that we have with the presence of God. Crucify Him." And the Lord says, "Your house is left to you desolate." He leaves them to rot. Well, God is with David, and all of the people love him, and he's going in and out among the people, and he's demonstrating the presence of God to them. Saul is now isolated, and David is in the thick of it. People see him. He's contact with them. He's going in among them, coming out from them. There, he's in and among them. This is, I think, example of a good leader. Not this kind of remote, you know, far removed, austere figure who speaks from a distance. But whether it be church officers or parents or whoever else, in fellowship with the people. There's where David is, and he's demonstrating the presence of God to them. The Lord is with him. This is Christ. Christ is the one who is the incarnate Word, who came and tabernacled among us. The one who is full of grace and truth. The one who shows us the glory of God in His own face. The one who is altogether lovely, who is chief among 10,000, who is fairer than all the sons of men. Christ is that to us. And God's people love Him and love to be with Him and love to see Him and love to be near Him. Thirdly, we see David's relationship with Michal, Saul's daughter, verses 17 to 30. As I said earlier, he's loved by Jonathan, loved by the women, loved by the people, loved by Saul's servants, loved by Michal. Well, Saul's looking at the situation and he says, "Okay, I can't kill him. Goliath didn't kill him. I've thrown the javelin. I can't kill him. I'm going to have the Philistines do my dirty work. I'm going to send them out and give against great odds, and they'll kill him, and his carcass will be fed to the ravens, and I won't have to worry about him anymore." This is, by the way, what David does later on to Uriah, doesn't he? But so Saul has this idea, "I'm going to change my tactics and I'm going to get rid of him." David has what later on becomes evident is a weakness for women. And Saul says, "Look, I'll give you my daughter." And of course, it's a tremendous honor to marry a princess in any era. And so he says, "I'm going to send him out to fight the Philistines," verse 17. "They'll kill him." And David, probably to Saul's astonishment, declines. He says, "Look, who in the world am I?" And it's genuine humility. "I'm not to be given these sorts of privileges. There's, you know, why in the world would I be chosen to be attached to the king?" And so he refuses. And then we're told in verse 20 that Michal loves David, and she's watching him like all the other women who are dancing and singing and so on. And she's googie-eyed, and he's a fine-looking man, and he's humble, and he's godly, and he's a warrior. And Saul takes notice of this, and so he gives a second request. Verse 23, he responds with humility. Verse 21. He says, he tells them, go tell him I want you to do this. And then he runs interference. He has his servants go in and among David and run interference for him and to fill his head and say, "Oh, the king just delights you. You're wonderful. And it's such a joy and privilege. And please do this for the king," and so on. And again, he's got humility. He's saying, "You know, do you think it's something little to have this offered to me? I'm just poor. I'm lightly esteemed," he says in verse 22. And so Paul says, he's poor. Well, here's what we'll do. He doesn't think he can pay the bride price, perhaps. I'll have him pay with the execution of Philistines. And so he says to him, here's the deal. You bring me 100 foreskins and I'll give you my daughter. And these are pretty grim days. I mean, people are chopping people's heads off and carrying them around. Foreskins, you know, are being used as a token of defeat. Obviously, a person has to be dead in order to get their foreskin. And so it's a guarantee of death. And you have David saying, 100, no problem. He comes back with 200 and then lays them out, numbers them, at throwing them on the floor at the foot of the king, the feet of the king later on. And some of this kind of rubs against our cultural sensibilities. We need to get past that. This is biblical history. And so what happens? Verse 26, this is good in his eyes. He goes, he kills 200 Philistines, collects 200 foreskins, brings them back. And as I say, has them given in full tale to the king in verse 27. And in doing so, what has he done? He has a blood-bought bride. Now, you think of Michal, she already loves him. And now he has engaged in really serious risk of life. And how much this would have meant to her to see the extent that he's gone to in order to have her as his bride. She is blood bought as a bride. And so David comes and what happens? We're told that God is with him. This is how it's described in verses 28 and following. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. That's the conclusion. All that David is accomplishing is evidence of the Lord's presence with him. He loved Saul's daughter, and his daughter loved him. And he's loved by his bride, and he's loved by his people. He's loved by all, as I say, except for Saul himself. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who has come and with his own blood bought a bride for himself. And God's people look upon their Savior, their King, their husband, their heavenly husband, and our hearts go out with tremendous love to him and for him, because he is the greatest of all. Well, think with me about just a couple more points of application as we bring this to a close. To underline what we said earlier, our response to God's anointed. Our response ought to be, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, everything I have is yours. I withhold nothing. And really, we're faced with this sermon with two options, not three, not four, not five, not six, not ten, two. Either we look at the Lord's anointed and our response is, I want to be in covenant with you and everything I have is yours. Or our response is, away with him, which is Saul's response. Get him out of here. Our response is either one that is characterized by love, like with Michal. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, he bought me with his own blood. And my heart is full of devotion and love for him. Or our response is that of Saul. God is with him and I'm against him. That's it. But then there's further application for us, isn't there? Because we are, as God's people, those who are Christians, full of faith. And that means there's lots of things we have in common. We're united to the same head. We're united to Christ. But that means, as a consequence, we're also united to one another. It means that we have faith in Christ and a love for his glory, and we have hatred for God's enemies. Do I not hate those whom you hate with a holy hatred? We sing in Psalm 139. And we look at one another, and some more, some less, and that's okay. But we can say to all of God's people in one degree, and to some whom he's especially attached us closely to, this is one of my people. These are my people. You know, this brother or this sister is one of mine. They're like one with my soul. We throb in passion for the love of God's glory and the hatred of his enemies. And we are happy to have our hearts united to this kind of band of brothers. And we say, what a joy it is to have fellowship with these kind of people. People who think and love the kind of things that we love. Or we can be those who, again, like Saul, want to get as far away as possible from those who have zeal for Christ. Now, there are times when I want to get as far away as possible from everybody in the world. That's not the same thing of what we're talking about, right? We all have times we need our downtime. But there's a difference between that and a principled hostility toward those who have zeal for Jesus. And to want to be away from people because of their zeal for Jesus is an entirely different matter. And so there's, again, kind of two options here, aren't there? David is these are the good days. And 1 Samuel for David, these are the happy days. Everybody loves David. And there's a lot of suffering and a lot of sorrow and a lot of difficulty and a lot of pain and a lot of blood that is going to come in the chapters that follow. He's got a lot of nightmares that are awaiting him. And yet he is seeking to fear God, and he's seeking to please God. Saul fears with a slavish fear all that is attached to God. And here's the deal. Everything that Saul fears, everything he dreads, is going to come to pass. He's getting it all. All of his worst nightmares are going to come to pass in vibrant color for Saul. And all of the blessings of God are going to fall upon David. And David is going to be used by the Lord to build God's kingdom. And the whole world is going to be changed as a result of the contributions that David makes to the building of God's kingdom. And here's what that means for those who are building God's kingdom today. There are loads of people who fear Christ and his people and all that is attached to them. And here's the bad news for them. All of their worst fears are going to come to pass. And all of their nightmares are going to be unfolded in vibrant color. And God's blessing will continue to descend upon his people and those whom are building his kingdom. So that the Lord is going to take, whether you're a mom or whether you're a man with some occupation somewhere, whatever your circumstances, whether you're a believing child who's trusting in the Savior, or whether you're at the end of your life, the Lord says, I am going to change the world as a result of what you do for my glory. The Lord says, people's lives are going to be changed by the gospel. And God's kingdom is going to be built brick by brick as they're laid in faith. And the Lord can say to us, he can say to our congregation, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's true for us. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so just as David could look with some expectation, though he had a lot of pain and gore ahead, he could look with expectation to the Lord giving him a kingdom, using him for the building of God's kingdom. He would watch and see all of God's enemies, Saul included, having their nightmares unfold before them. So too the Lord's people who walk by faith in him. May the Lord strengthen and quicken that faith, all for his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God, you are the great King, and we confess that it is a joy to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pledge our allegiance exclusively to him. And we do thank you for that covenant bond with him. And we do desire that all that we are would be given to him. And we do rejoice that you have promised to bless our feeble attempts to build your kingdom, and that all of the worst nightmares of the enemies of your people will come to pass. Help us to take comfort in these things. Grant, Lord, that this text would minister to us and be a source of help and strength. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.